Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, we've been looking at the section that we've labeled a miracle and its consequences that goes in chapter 3, verse 1, down through 4:31. It doesn't go through the end of chapter 4. That little section goes with the chapter 5. So we're looking at the miracle and its consequences. We looked at the miracle in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, and it was the healing of a lame man. And then in 11 through 26 that we were talking about last week, we looked at Peter's sermon or his explanation of that miracle. We'll look at the first persecution of the church age starting next week at chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. And then we'll see Peter and John before the Sanhedrin in verse 5 through 12, the outcome of that trial in chapter 4, verse 13 through 22, and Peter and John returning and giving their report in chapter 4, 23 through 31. And that's the breakdown of this section that we're in right now. We're in the part that deals with Peter's sermon in verse 11 through 26 of chapter 3. And that breaks down this way. First, we had a little background in verse 11. So we read verse 11, it says, while he was clinging to Peter and John, that is the person that was healed, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. And then in verse 12 through 16, Peter goes on to explain the miracle. In verse 12, we have the reaction of the people who were there. Verse 12 says, but when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? So their reaction was one of amazement. Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? So their reaction was amazement. Their reaction was they thought Peter had accomplished the miracle through his own power. And in verse 13, he goes on to explain that he did not do this by his own power, but by the power that came from God. In verse 13, he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. So the glorification of Jesus is the reason for the miracle, or the lame man was healed because Jesus was glorified. We see that again in verse 16, where it says, on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. So because he was glorified, the lame man was healed. Now he goes on to say that nation Israel are the ones who put Jesus to death. So Jesus is the one power behind the miracle. Second, Israel put him to death. Look at verse 12, and we see that he's talking to Israel. He says, but when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you so amazed at this? So he's talking about Israel. He goes on to say that they did four things to Jesus. They delivered him. In verse 13, it says, whom you delivered. And we looked at that word last time, delivered. It's the same word that's used for Judas when he betrays Christ. They disowned him. Goes on to say, and disowned him in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. So they asked that a guilty man be released in his place in verse 14, and then in verse 15, but put to death the Prince of Life. They put to death the very Prince of Life, or the one who is the author of life itself. So Israel's guilt. So we have the lame man healed. He's healed by the power of Jesus. Israel is guilty of the death of Jesus. Now we go on to the application in verse 17 through 21, and we started this last time, but we'll review through it again. Let's read it first, starting at verse 17. It says, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. So now he makes an application, and we noted last time that in verse 17, when Luke uses the words "and now," or Peter uses the words "and now," those words kind of are a flag that there's an application or a transition is coming to a new topic. Here, Peter is making an application of what he's just said. So we have to ask ourselves, what does the healing of a lame man have to do with the people listening? How does he make an application of that healing to them? Well, the idea is simply this. He was healed in the name of Jesus. Jesus was glorified, therefore he had power to heal. That proves that Jesus was Messiah. And what did we study last week? Israel is guilty for the death of Messiah. So that since Jesus was Messiah, they are responsible for putting him to death. And that's the application he's making. He's going to say, even though they acted in ignorance, and he says in verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. This does not make them less guilty that they acted in ignorance. It explains their guilt, but it does not take away their guilt or lessen their guilt. In verse 18, we noted last time this was predicted in the Old Testament. It says, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So the suffering Messiah was predicted, and it was predicted throughout the Old Testament. And we have the word announced beforehand, prokatangelo. It's a double compound word. Angelo means to announce. Kata, on the front of it, it's an intensifier. It's a preposition that they put on to intensify the word. So we could say announced fully or completely. And then pra means before. So if you put all three of those together, prokatangelo, it means to announce beforehand completely, or to announce completely before. So the death of Messiah was fully proclaimed, predicted, and prophesied in the Old Testament. We looked at a couple of references. We won't go back again this week. I think we did them last week. When it says at the last part of verse 18 that his Christ would suffer. And that word suffer is a euphemism or an idiom for dying. We looked at a couple of places in Luke 22:15 and Hebrews 9:26 that use that word to mean dying. And we looked at the word fulfilled. It's an aorist tense. That means it points to a literal, specific, historical fulfillment of the prophecies. So all of this, the suffering of Messiah, his death, was fulfilled literally, specifically, and historically in Jesus, the one they put to death. So you see how it's getting back to them now? So the question is now, what can they do about it? And Peter has just told them that Messiah had come. They killed Messiah. So what can they do about it? Well, that brings us to the next topic then, the call to salvation in verses 19 through 21. What can they do? Well, they can change their minds about who this Jesus is. And that's what Peter tells them to do. In verse 19, he gives the requirement. He says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. So they're to repent and to return. The word repent we've looked at before, metanoeo. Metanoeo according to Bauer-Arndt and Gingrich's lexicon, means to change one's mind, to change one's mind. So here Peter just proved to them Messiah had come, you've killed him. That's a pretty good reason to change your mind about what you think about Jesus, because he was Messiah. So all they had to do now is to bring their attitude towards Jesus in line with God's attitude towards Jesus. And we just found out what God's attitude was when we talked about the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus. So they're to believe that message. He says, believe or repent and return. Change your mind and return. The word return literally is a word that means to turn back. What it means is turn back to God, because they had abandoned God when they, obviously, when they killed Messiah. Now they're to turn back to him and change their minds about him. After what they'd done, they disowned him, they delivered him, they released a murderer in his place, and they killed him. Now Peter is telling them, repent and return to God. And the result he gives is, so that your sins may be wiped away. And we noted in chapter 2 and verse 38, when we were talking about repentance over there, it said in 2:38 that Peter said to them, repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then we noticed over here that he says repent and return, and we looked at a couple of other examples, and we noticed that the common thread through these examples is the word repent. He doesn't say again over here in chapter 3 to repent and be baptized. Here he says repent and return. So the common element is the repenting, the changing of the mind. And the result of that, changing your mind, and again, if you didn't believe in Christ before, you do now, you've changed your mind. That's what it amounts to. And the result of that is that your sins may be wiped away. Wiped away is a Greek word, exhalepho. Exhalepho, according to Bauer-Arndt and Gingrich again, means to cause to disappear by wiping. To cause to disappear by wiping. This is according to Moulton and Milligan. And Moulton and Milligan is a book of usages of words that occur in the New Testament only outside of the New Testament. It takes the words that we find in the New Testament, it gives us examples of them being used in every other kind of document you can imagine. Letters, business documents, legal agreements, anything like that. But according to Moulton and Milligan, this word is the word that was used for the practice of washing out the writing on papyrus so you could use it again. Remember, the papyrus was kind of expensive back then, and they were very careful about using it to the fullest. I don't know if you'll remember, but when we looked at the text of the New Testament one time, we went through and noted that they didn't put space between letters or words. They wrote in all capital letters, and they squished them all together and wrote margin to margin so they could use the very most of the papyrus. And then, even then, when they were done, they'd wipe it off and use it again. And that's what this word was used for, to cause to disappear by wiping, so that that papyrus could be reused. Now, this word is the word that is used for what God does for the believer. It's also used for what he will do to the believer in the future, only in a little bit different of a context. Look at Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. We have it translated a little bit differently over here. Colossians 2:13 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And then he goes on to further define that by saying, having canceled out the certificate of debt. Well, canceled out is our same word that we have as wiped away in Acts chapter 3. So what does it mean to cancel out or to wipe away your sins? Well, it means to cancel the certificate of debt, to wipe away your sins. In other words, to be saved, basically, is what he's saying. Now, if we look at Revelation chapter 21, we see that word used a little bit differently as to what God will do for us. And over in Revelation 21, remember the first 9 verses talk about the new heaven and the new earth. And in verse 4, it's talking about that, and it says, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And again, that's the same word we have in Acts chapter 3. He will wipe away our tears in the future, in the new heavens and new earth. So let's take that all back to Acts now. And that's the result then of repenting or changing your mind. And that's what Peter is telling these Jews to do because they put Messiah to death. Now there's another result that he mentions here. Verse 19, he says, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So the other result, or the second result, is the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now the times of refreshing are defined a little further back over in verse 21, where he says, "Whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." So this refreshing is prophetic in nature. It's linked to what he's talking about in verse 21, the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. So he's talking about prophecy. He's talking about the tribulation, the removal of the unbelievers, and then the millennial kingdom, the establishment of the kingdom. That's what he's talking about there. Now this brings up a question. Here Peter says to these Jews that if they repent and return, their sins will be wiped away and the times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And the question people ask is, had they believed, would the times of refreshing have started then? Would the tribulation and the millennial kingdom have started at that time? Or had they believed Peter's message, Would the interim between the ascension and the second coming, would it have been shorter? A lot of people ask that question, and I know the answer. The answer is they didn't. I know that's kind of a trick answer, but that's the answer. They didn't. And you can sit and ponder until you turn polka dot, but you know, we just can't know. The answer is they didn't. God knows what's going on. It's not that he was up there wringing his hands, you know, oh gosh, are they going to believe or not? But the answer is they didn't. So even though Peter made the offer there, God knew what was going to happen. Anything else is merely speculation. Now, verse 21 gives us chronology. And here again, some people say, well, if they had repented, if all of nation Israel would have repented, the chronology would have been, the interim period would have been shorter. But they didn't, again. So he says in verse 21, "whom heaven must receive," and he's talking about Christ. Let's go back to verse 20 so we get this whole thing. "And that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things." So there is an interim period between the ascension and the period of restoration of verse 22 or 21. The period of restoration is defined here as the time when the words of the Old Testament prophets are fulfilled. He says, the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. And the word must is the Greek word day. And day is a little word that indicates absolute necessity. This is the word Jesus used when he was talking to Nicodemus, remember, when he says, you must be born again. It's the same word. It's talking about something that's absolutely necessary. So the period between the ascension and the period of restoration of all things, that interim is necessary. It's a necessary thing. Now, another question that comes up in this verse is, does the phrase restoration of all things mean that everyone will be saved? And some people read this verse that way. They'll go right to this verse and quote it right out of context and say that the period of restoration of all things is coming so that everything will be restored, even unbelievers. Well, the all things in this context is, it's limited right by the very next phrase when it says all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. That is the Old Testament prophecies. So the period of restoration of all things isn't talking about restoration of unbelievers. It's talking about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. And if you look through the Old Testament and the New for that matter, there's no prophecy of resurrection and conversion of unsaved dead people. In fact, there is a prophecy of resurrection for unsaved people, and we studied that in the prophecy class in Revelation 20:11 and following, the great white throne judgment, the judgment of unbelievers. And that, if you'll recall, is not a pleasant resurrection or a resurrection to conversion. So I think that is a little bit of wishful thinking to read that into that verse. Now we come to verse 22, and Peter verifies what he says, and he verifies it by quoting from the Old Testament. And the first quote he quotes is from Moses in verse 22 and 23. Verse 22 says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now Peter's quoting Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 20 here. If you look back at that, and we don't have to look back at Deuteronomy, but if you do look back at there, you'll see that the primary reference in Deuteronomy is not to the Christ. It's to the prophets that were to come to nation Israel. Moses was saying, you're going to have prophets. But that prophet spoken of also has a reference to Messiah. It's not the primary reference back there, but the idea is there. And they knew that. You can see it in the New Testament. Look at John chapter 1. They had a good idea that there would be the Messiah, or the prophet, excuse me. So even though that reference back in Deuteronomy is talking about prophets coming to Israel, it also had a reference to one specific prophet, the prophet, as it's called, as he's called. John chapter 1, 19. It says, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. See how they had the idea that there was going to be one specific prophet? Are you the prophet? Look over in verse 25. They asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Look at John chapter 6. John 6:14 says, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Well, one more, chapter 7 and verse 40. So the people, the Jews, knew that there was one specific prophet, the prophet. Verse 40 says, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. So notice how in Acts chapter 3, we have believing Moses linked with believing in Christ. And we see that, look at John 5, we get the same idea. In John chapter 5, and this is Jesus talking in John chapter 5, verse 46. And I just point that this out as kind of an interesting side note, because John 5, 46 says, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The reason I point this out, and we look back at Acts chapter 3, and Peter's kind of doing the same thing. He's talking about, here's what Moses said about the prophet, about Jesus. But how many churches today believe what Moses wrote? Especially the first 11 chapters of Genesis. You see, churches, by and large, don't believe that anymore. In fact, there many churches don't believe that Moses even wrote the book of Genesis. So I have to come back to here. You know, Jesus believed that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Peter believed Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And we kind of fallen away from that. But Peter links it here with believing in Christ. He says in verse 22, he quotes right from Deuteronomy, and then he applies it in verse 23 to the people listening. Now, the religious leaders of that time saw Jesus as contradicting Moses. They thought he was a contradiction to Moses. Look at Acts chapter 6. And we'll get to there in a few weeks. But we'll look ahead in Acts chapter 6, and starting at verse 8, which is talking about Stephen over here. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. They were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Look at verse 14. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. So they saw Jesus as a contradiction to Moses. Not that he was, but that's how they saw him in through their eyes. Now back in Acts chapter 3 and in verse 23, first Peter quotes Moses. He quotes Deuteronomy. And now in verse 23, he's going to make an application. And the logic is simply this. Since the prophet that Moses was talking about back in Deuteronomy was Jesus, then the warning that was back in Deuteronomy applies to these people. Verse 23, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So he's making the application to these guys. He's saying, you know what? You better change your mind about this Jesus, because he's the prophet that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy. And you know what? That passage in Deuteronomy says that if you don't heed that prophet, you'll be utterly destroyed. So again, he's kind of dangling them over eternal damnation and saying, you better change your mind about this guy, because you killed him. He was Messiah. And the warning back in the Old Testament said, if you don't heed the prophet, you'll suffer utter destruction. Now he goes on in verse 24 to say that all the Old Testament prophets are in agreement with this. Verse 24, and likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. So he verifies first by Moses, and then he kind of includes all the other prophets, and he says Samuel and his successors onward. It's interesting, Samuel is the prophet who recorded the kingdom promises that were given to David. Look at Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7. He said, all these prophets forward from Samuel on, and in 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, it talks about the kingdom promises that were given. It says in verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So the kingdom promises on forward, Peter is using to verify that Jesus was Messiah. Now, back up in Acts chapter 3, in verse 25 and 26, he makes an application. Verse 25 says, it is you who are the sons of the prophets. And the you there is emphatic. He's addressing Israel here. Back in verse 12, remember, he said, men of Israel. So Israel, he's saying, you are the sons of the prophets. So he's talking about a national relationship that nation Israel has to the prophets. The people listening to him there are linked by heredity back to the prophets. They're heirs of the promise that God made to the prophets. And now think about this a minute. They had actually seen the promise that God made to Abraham be fulfilled. Remember when God said to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed? They saw that promise fulfilled, that prophecy. Jesus was the descendant of Abraham who would fulfill that promise. He was the seed in which all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here are these guys listening. The message came to them first. It says in verse 26, for you first God raised up his servant. So another reason that these guys are responsible, they're the very ones that were linked to the prophets. They're the sons of the prophets. They saw the fulfillment of the prophecy. God raised up the servant first. So they're to change their minds back in verse 19, repent and return. And everything forward from verse 19 is telling them why they should do that. Why should you repent and return? Well, because Moses said, well, because Samuel and all his successors said, well, you guys are the sons of the prophets. You guys are the ones God came to first. So you better change your minds about this. Now, Peter's sermon ends in verse 26 with a mention of God's grace. It says, "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Now, Peter's sermon ends somewhat abruptly here. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them." So they're going to get interrupted right during the sermon, and we'll cover that next time. Let's look at an outline of it. We'll be talking about the first persecution of the New Testament church, starting in Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. The first persecution follows closely on from the first miracle, and the first miracle will be what leads to the first persecution. And in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 4, we'll find that Peter and John are arrested. At verse 1, it says, "As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." So they were upset about two things. First, that these guys were teaching. Now the Sadducees, they're the ones that were the teachers of Israel. So they get a little miffed here. Who's this guy standing over here teaching? He's got thousands of people listening to him. They didn't like that. They didn't like the resurrection either, because they didn't believe in resurrection. They got upset about that too. So they were very upset. Verse 3, "They laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening." So they arrested them. Then the next day, in verse 4 and 5, well, verse 4 tells us what the results of the sermon were, even though the preachers were thrown in jail. It says, "But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So even though the preachers were thrown in jail, their message went out. They got the response. Now they're in jail. Then the next day, in verse 5 through 7, the rulers asked them a question that boils down to verse 7. "By what power or in what name have you done this?" So they're kind of getting down to the nitty-gritty here now. How did you heal this guy? And they respond in verse 8 through 12. In verse 10, for example, it says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." So they answer that whose name it was. And the outcome in verse 13 through 22, we'll have a conference, and then the outcome, they'll be released in verse 21 and 22 with a warning not to go on teaching. So we'll get to that next time. And from here, things kind of go downhill, humanly speaking, but uphill, looking at it from divine viewpoint, because the church is still growing. You notice we had 5,000 now, and it'll still continue to grow even in the midst of the persecution. And we'll start the persecution next time at chapter 4, verse 1. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this book of inspired church history, and thank you for sending your son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.